of black and white photos, especially the old ones where the people aren't smiling much, and you try to guess what their lives were like by that brief frozen moment of their faces. This one happens to be an old photo on my husband's side of the family. Doesn't it look like it could be a very small women's group? Well, it's actually seven Norwegian sisters, each with her own story, and unfortunately, I don't have time to tell you them this morning. Sometimes I think our youngest daughter, Allegra, looks like them. You see, there are family traits that one recognizes through the generations. Not only physical characteristics, but also family resemblances of personality and character. The same is true in the family of God. Believers begin to resemble one another. And I'm not talking about noses or shapes of eyes, but I'm talking about attitudes and actions, our character. This should remind us of someone else. Let's open with prayer. God, we just pray that you would speak through your words to us today by the power of your Holy Spirit, in whose name we pray, amen. Last week, we looked at the first part of chapter 2 in which Paul reveals Christ's life as a pattern of humble submission to God. This week, as we finish off the chapter, we'll focus on Paul's plea to the Philippian believers in verses 14 and 16, and then Paul's own passion for a poured out life in verses 17, and finally his his plans and praise for Timothy and Epaphroditus in the last section. The apostle in this chapter keeps showing us that family resemblance to Christ, which is so pleasing to God and brings glory to his name. Now, true confession time. I couldn't wait to find out what my passage was from Philippians, so let's relive the moment. I opened my Bible and I read, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God." Oh, bummer. Is it that obvious that occasionally I complain? Also, don't miss my classic reaction. Why did I get this passage? You see the irony, right? However, I can't blame this on Cindy Cockrum. The Holy Spirit had part in the delegating. Perhaps you're like me. You read this opening statement and felt implicated. It made you squirm. Praise God. The Holy Spirit is active in your life. Maybe you wondered why Paul deals with such a mundane topic after being on the heights. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a Welsh pastor of the last century, wrote, "There is nothing that leads to such havoc in the Christian life, nothing that so ruins life as the spirit of murmuring and disputing. It ruined the whole story of the ancient people. It has ruined the Christian life and experience of many a Christian in this world. You feel your lot is the only difficult one in the world. It leads not only to that, but to a poor testimony. That is why the apostle urges the Philippians to avoid it at all costs." Did you notice how Paul's language here is full of references to the Old Testament? Remember, the Israelites were supposed to be the children of God also. But their journey in the desert was marked by murmuring and grumbling. These words even sound negative, don't they? The onomatopoeic words. In this first section, Paul piles up the images and uses several pairs of words. Listen to them: grumbling, questioning, blameless and innocent, and later on, crooked and twisted. You see, Paul's letter would have been read aloud many times among the Philippian believers. And this rhetorical device made his teaching easy to memorize. It's as if Paul is shooting at us with a double-barreled shotgun. He's saying, "Dear children, don't be like this. Don't have the bad attitude that marks your face and mars the beauty of the gospel message. This grumbling attitude and divisive arguing only causes disunity among you." Also, Paul doesn't just say, "Don't grumble." He says, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning." This kind of flows logically from the verse preceding with the promise that it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. If we fall into grumbling, we certainly miss out on God's good purpose for our lives. So ladies, a lot is at stake. If we find we have the gift of grumbling, we need to confess it to God and find another believer to pray with and for us. The Philippians had such a prayer warrior in the Apostle Paul. Back in chapter 1, he's already prayed that they be pure and blameless. You see, there's a cause and effect between not grumbling and being blameless and innocent. We are to reflect our Heavenly Father's character in all we do, our behavior, our attitudes, and the integrity of our character. That's when no one's watching you kind of character. Furthermore, Paul adds a third description for the children of God. They are to be without blemish. This term refers to an absence of defect in the sacrificial animals. Only spotless animals were fit to be offered to God. For believers, this is only possible because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross for our sins. The final phrase, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, refers to the content. You see, Paul was very aware that the struggling Philippian church was in the middle of a thoroughly secular world. Sound familiar? Pagan culture was dominant and pervasive, and believers were a persecuted minority. They were facing the same struggle, that is, opposition to the gospel, for which Paul is now a prisoner. Yet, isn't it remarkable here that instead of brooding or looking for commiseration, Paul is encouraging them? He's saying, if you live like this, not grumbling, not arguing, you guys are going to shine out in a dark world. You'll light up the night sky. Paul, steeped in Scripture, is echoing the passage from the book of Daniel, where it says, "The wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Wow, that's the kind of view I want to have. Paul doesn't want us to be intimidated. It's as if he's taking us all up to an observatory and turning a powerful telescope on our situation. He shows the Philippians and us what believers really look like stars. But how? And here's where I really don't want you to miss this. It's as they treasure and hold tight to God's word. This image reminded me about John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I'm like on my third version of Pilgrim's Progress, which I read aloud to my grandson, who's 5. Now, in an early episode, Christian is given a parchment that he must carry with him through his entire journey. At one point, the parchment slips out from underneath his cloak, causing him to stumble because it's night out and he's extremely weary. He must retrace his steps until he finally finds it. Then he says, "What shall I do?" He reads the parchment, which says, "Desire now a better country, that is the heavenly one." And with these words to strengthen him, Christian resumes his climb. Ladies, are you reading daily from the Word of God that gives you strength and direction as you climb toward the heavenly city? Only the gospel of Jesus Christ delivers us from darkness and also gives life and light to others. Now in verse 16, with all this compressed imagery, Paul takes his spiritual lens and zooms out even further, and he focuses on the day of Christ. This is the day of the Lord's return and the hour of judgment. Here Paul changes up the metaphors again and describes his gospel ministry to the Philippians. Gordon Fee calls this vintage Paul, as the apostle turns to now two favorite images. "I may be proud that I did not run or labor in vain." To put it simply, Paul is saying, "I want you all to make me proud because of your faith." Then Paul, with passion in his voice, turns to that final powerful simile. Let's read verse 17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul is using priestly language to describe his ministry. He's saying, my life looks like a drink offering, something extra poured out, added to your faith. This image should also remind us of the picture in Philippians 2:7, where Christ humbles himself and pours himself out on the cross. Whether Paul is referring to his suffering in prison or alluding to his death, one thing is certain. He's willing to go to the limit for the gospel. Isn't it a paradox? From a human point of view, Paul is wasting away in prison. But from a divine perspective, Paul is infinitely productive. You see, the apostle views his ministry as a privilege. His modest sacrifice of a drink offering will complete their own more significant offering of faith to God. Therefore, he can say, rejoice with me. This passage reminded me of a song by Matthew West. Listen to the words of this chorus. I don't want to go through the motions. I don't want to go one more day without your all-consuming passion inside of me. I don't want to spend one more day. I don't want to spend my whole life asking, what if I had given everything instead of going through the motions? Paul answers this nagging question for us, doesn't he? He's saying, it's worth it. Give it all. And there is joy in spending oneself for another's faith. Let's turn now to the second portion of our chapter, verses 19 to 30, the last section. It's Paul's plans and praise for Timothy and Epaphroditus. Doesn't this part sound like a real letter? On the surface, Paul is making travel arrangements. He's calling the airlines. He's checking with flights at O'Hare. He's saying, Epaphroditus, you need to catch the first flight out with this very letter. And perhaps Timothy will go later in the month, so on. Yet beyond the travel plans, Paul is tracing a pattern of two more lives poured out for Christ and the gospel. Let's recall some biblical facts about Timothy, shall we? Timothy has a godly spiritual heritage, a sincere faith, one that was first in his grandmother Eunice, first in his grandmother Lois, and then in his mother Eunice, a converted Jewish believer, and now resides in him. He was taught to hold on to Scripture and be guided by it at a young age. Timothy's father is not mentioned by name, but is only described as a Greek, which seems to indicate he was not a convert to Christianity. In addition, Timothy was with Paul along with Silas and Luke on the first time they visited Philippi on the second missionary journey. Now Paul wishes to send Timothy back to them as he, Paul, can have current news that his children are shining faithfully for the Lord. Here we go. Timothy, a real person, partner in gospel ministry, is named at the beginning of this letter as a servant of Jesus Christ. So why does Paul here give us Timothy's credentials? The Philippians already know him. I think it's to say, here's another person whose life is an example to you all as believers. First, Paul says he has no one else like Timothy. What a superior compliment. Timothy has that same attitude and servant's heart that Paul has. He facilitates the faith and ministry of others. Here's a novel idea, ladies. What does serving Jesus look like? It looks like serving others. Let me repeat that. What does serving Jesus look like? It looks like serving others. It's so easy to over-glamorize this, isn't it? Secondly, Paul says Timothy cares for them with a genuine interest. As a true pastor, he's pouring himself out for their welfare, their growth, which is contrasted sharply with the oblique reference to those who are only seeking their own interests. Third, Paul praises Timothy for his concern for the interests of Jesus Christ. It's kind of like a crescendo here. I love that phrase, the interests of Jesus Christ. You see, it's all about priorities. And I think especially as women, we are juggling so many things, aren't we? Here Paul says, Timothy, you've got your priorities right. He chooses Christ first and lets other things fall into place. Fourth, Timothy has learned to work with others, which is no small thing. He knows how to get along. And finally, in a very personal moment, Paul views Timothy as a son, working alongside the apostle for their mutual love of Christ and the gospel. You know, in thinking about this passage, I just wanted to add a footnote here for any single moms who come to women's Bible study. You may find your role is very difficult, but the fact you are here tells me you are choosing to hang on to God's word and make it a priority. Perhaps you are raising the next Timothy, and I'm sure much blessing awaits. Isn't it beautiful to see how Paul views Timothy as his son? And conversely, it means that Timothy finally found in Paul a spiritual father. Paul concludes his commendation of Timothy with the phrase he used to open this section. He begins the paragraph with, I hope in the Lord, and now he concludes with, I hope to send Timothy. Later, he says, I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come. Do you see all the prepositional truth in this passage? Everything is in the Lord. There's so much left unsaid here also. It's not a mistake that Paul's in prison. It's not a mistake that he has to suffer for the gospel. Isn't this a good reminder for me, for any of us who may at times feel trapped in our situation? If we are living for Christ, then we can believe that we are in the right place at the right time and God has appointed work for us to do. Then we can choose to grumble or rejoice. Let's see now what Paul says regarding Epaphroditus, another partner in the gospel. First, some helpful background information. Philippi lies roughly 800 miles from Rome, and it would have taken 6 weeks without airplanes to go from one city to the other. With all the coming and going, scholars conclude that Epaphroditus was ill for about 3 months. No doubt Paul has been hosting Epaphroditus in his rented Roman house/prison. And I imagine during the lengthy convalescence, they would have had rich times of worship and fellowship together. Paul, being Paul, would have questioned Epaphroditus closely regarding the condition of the Philippian church. Remember, this letter in part is a response to what he's learned, how thankful he is to hear of the Philippians' partnership in the gospel, his gratefulness for their gift, and how he intends to encourage them for the progress and joy of their faith. In this epistle, Paul singles out Epaphroditus above all other men to honor him. You know, there really should be a lot of Epaphrodituses in the church nursery. You see, Epaphrodituses, that's why there are not more. But this man, Epaphroditus, appears nowhere else in the New Testament. This is our one glimpse of him. We know that he is a layman. In other words, he's not a full-time missionary or pastor. In fact, in the world's eyes, he is merely a messenger sent to deliver a package. Yet in Paul's moving tribute to Epaphroditus, with the buildup of epithets and roles, we are given another portrait of a life poured out for the gospel. Before we look at all the titles Paul gives to Epaphroditus, have you ever thought about all the hats you wear? For a moment, do some mental calculations. I'm going to do mine out loud so you get the idea. Okay, sister, friend, wife, mother, aunt, grandmother, Bible study facilitator, book club member, hostess, chauffeur. I bet your list is longer. What I found fascinating is when I read all the titles that relate to Epaphroditus, all of them correspond to serving Jesus Christ. First, Epaphroditus is a Christian brother. We're so used to that term, but back in the first century, it was relatively new, and it trumped all other labels in that society. Second, Epaphroditus is a co-worker. He's working to serve the church like any of us who have chosen to follow Christ and want to get involved in ministry. Third, he's described as Paul's fellow soldier. I think military imagery would have come readily to Paul's mind, don't you, as he was chained to a guard 24/7. Yet Epaphroditus is a soldier willing to fight a spiritual battle at extreme personal cost. James Boyce has said of Epaphroditus that his illness is a badge of honor because it's a direct result of risking his life for the work of Jesus Christ. Fourth, Epaphroditus is a messenger sent by the Philippian church with a financial gift or offering to Paul. You see, it's not about his rank or position in the church. It's his humble disposition to serve. Finally, Paul describes Epaphroditus as a minister to my need and returns to the language of priestly imagery, language he used earlier to apply to himself. In fact, Epaphroditus, the messenger guy, is presented as another example of self-renouncing attitude Christ showed in choosing to be obedient unto death. Do you see how the Apostle Paul deliberately points us back to the first part of chapter 2? Remember how in chapter 2, verse 17, Paul refers to his own willingness to be gladly poured out as a drink offering? This image made me think and understand a little bit better the meaning of the last verse in today's passage. The apostle seems to be setting up a subtle parallel. Just as Paul's modest drink offering is added to the Philippian sacrifice of faith and in some ways completes it, so too Epaphroditus, in risking his life by bringing the offering the church has gathered, is able to finish out the ministry of the Philippian church's service to Paul. He's their hands and feet. He's willing to go. It's a picture of one servant serving another servant of Jesus Christ. The bottom line, ladies, we need each other. It's a wonderful picture of a church working and moving in harmony. This dance is not self-seeking. It's not about me, but it involves bowing to the other person and saying, "You first." Whether it's sending and receiving, serving or being served, welcoming or being welcomed, all this unselfish graciousness produces joy in our lives and brings glory to God. There's no way of getting around it. The Apostle Paul wants to impress on our minds this pattern of being poured out for Christ and the gospel. He's telling us that salvation in Christ changes what I am and who I look like. It affects my heart attitudes, my mind, my behavior, as I hold tightly to God's word and try to obey it. In this way, my walk with God illuminates a dark world to win others to Christ. What does a poured out life look like? I don't know what it looks like for you. During this study, it's made me think about what I want my life to look like. I can assure you of this, however. The poured out life bears a striking resemblance to Jesus, to Paul the apostle, to Timothy the young pastor, and to Epaphroditus, the messenger guy. Don't be mistaken, dear friends. This is a work of the Holy Spirit in you as God's children. It's nothing you or I can manufacture on our own. The Apostle Paul hints at this process in his letter to the Corinthians. He writes, "We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let me ask you, are you a child of God? And if so, does your daily life reflect this reality to others? Years ago, when I was a teenager, that was a lot of years ago, I heard Dr. Stephen Olford speak right here in this church. Dr. Olford was a British evangelist whom Billy Graham described as the man who most influenced my ministry. Well, I have never forgotten this one phrase that he shared. He said that every morning when he woke up, he would pray, "Lord, make me beautiful today." And I remember thinking, well, that's a funny prayer. Here's this elderly, bespectacled, short man praying, "Lord, make me beautiful." But since then, I've had time to think about it. And after studying Philippians, I think I finally get it. You see, when we pattern our lives after Jesus Christ and pour ourselves out for others for his sake, what people see in our faces is Christ. Gerard Manley Hopkins says it quite well. Christ plays in 10,000 places, lovely in limbs and lovely in eyes not his, to the Father through the features of men's faces. Pray with me. Dear Lord Jesus, we too would be bold and pray this day that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would make us beautiful for the gospel and for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.